Lord, we come before you, God, and I pray that you would teach us through your word by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. You're the convictor. You're the comforter. You're the encourager. And we pray that you would do in our hearts only what you can do. God, so help us have eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So fresh little recap, because we haven't been in Acts in quite a while, but we finished Acts chapter 14. Paul was persecuted, stoned, likely to death. Then he went back to Antioch for a while, where it's believed, people believe that he wrote the epistle to the Galatians during that time period. So we taught through Galatians, we got back to Acts, and we see in Acts chapter 15, we see the same issues going on in Galatia as we do in other areas where churches were planted. The issue that was going on specifically was the theology of salvation. How are people saved? There was a group, usually referred to as the Judaizers, that were saying faith in Christ is not enough. You have to keep the Mosaic law. If you're a male and a Gentile, you must get circumcised if you want to solidify your salvation. Paul addresses all of this in Galatians chapter 1-6. But then when we get to Acts chapter 15, we see it's a bigger issue than just this region of Galatia. Remember, the region of Galatia had many churches. That's to the churches in Galatia. So Paul and Barnabas, dealing with this issue, they come back from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they talk to Peter and James and some of the other apostles that were there in Jerusalem, and they literally solve the problem of salvation. How are we saved? And they make it clear, we are saved by grace, unearned, unmerited favor from God, through faith, putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not of works. We cannot earn our salvation. Salvation is something that we freely receive. We're not required to keep the Mosaic law or try to keep it to earn our salvation. That doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is good, but we can't keep it. That's why Jesus did what only he could do. So they solved that problem. In the first half of Acts chapter 15, the issue of salvation. But the story's not over. Now they need to get the message across to some other churches that are dealing with the same issue. We'll see this initial conflict in regards to salvation dealt with by the church in a very spiritual way, so much so that we'll see in this text that inspired so much unity because they went about it the right way. However, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see another issue, another conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to see more likely Paul didn't probably go about this the right way, and it causes division. So we're going to look at two conflicts. One leads to unity, the other one leads to division. The title of this teaching is When Conflict Unites and When Conflict Divides. When conflict unites and when conflict divides. As long as you have relationships with human beings, you are going to have conflicts. You are going to have arguments. It's inevitable. The only way to avoid conflicts completely is to go live in a hut somewhere where there's no other human beings, or to die. That's the only way. That's the only way you're going to avoid conflict. We're people, and we all got problems, and not only do we have problems, we got opinions, right? Anybody got an opinion in here? Right? And sometimes we mistake the idea of being entitled to our opinion and assume that means that our opinion is always right. We're always right in anything we say and everything we do. But that just leads to conflict because not everybody is right. And sometimes our opinions are wrong. We'll see here in the first conflict, the early church goes about this issue in a very spiritual way. They get heads together. They seek wise counsel. There's a bunch of men that are trying to help understand the issue and go into Scripture. And they solve the problem. It brings unity to the church. Same for us. When we seek to resolve issues in a spiritual way, it's always going to bring us closer, not further apart. But if we seek to deal with issues in a carnal way, in an unspiritual way, it's always going to bring division. It's going to add more problems. Let's look at the text here. It's Acts chapter 15. We ended in verse 21, so we'll pick it up in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So after they deal with this issue, James spoke into it. He had the last say. He's like the pastor of Jerusalem. Peter spoke into it. But we see here through these leaders coming together and making this decision, the whole church was in agreement. What does that tell us? If you recall in Acts 15, the text tells us that some of the people that were part of this church were people that had that Judaizer mentality. They believed that you're not just saved by grace through faith, that you have to keep the Mosaic law, and Gentiles should be circumcised if they want to be saved. So this means these believers that had one opinion listened to the counsel of many. They were willing to give up their opinion. They were willing to be teachable. And they were willing to be teachable because they were humble. That's point number one. Conflict resolution starts with humility. Conflict resolution starts with humility. In any conflict, whether it's between two individuals or two groups, in order for the conflict to be resolved, there has to be a greater desire to find truth than there is to prove someone wrong. Okay? There has to be a greater desire to find what the truth is than there is to persuade people that I'm right. This takes humility. This takes admitting that we're wrong sometimes. The Bible says it like this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, speaking of unity, it says here in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. So he speaks of unity, same mind as one another. Don't set your mind on high things, pride. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. What does that take? He tells us. It takes humility. Associate with the humble. Recognizing that just because I have an opinion doesn't mean that my opinion is right. And for the sake of unity, will I be willing to give up my opinion and accept the truth? Accept the fact that I'm wrong, admit that I'm wrong, so I can have a better relationship with an individual. See, pride fans the flame of conflict and division, but humility quenches division. Humility quenches conflict, and if we want to deal with the issues that we have with spouses, friends, family members, coworkers, whatever the case may be, you got two prideful people coming up together, that thing's just going to blow up in your face. It takes at least one person to be humble, hopefully two. Now, in the Payne household, if you don't know, my last name is Payne. I live up to that name, absolutely. But in the Payne household, we used to have these things called family meetings on a regular basis. And when I say family meetings, I don't know if your family meetings are like this. My family meetings were basically the family courthouse. Okay, so what you had to do, my parents, they're communicators. They want to talk through stuff, which is a good thing. But we had these meetings, and they wanted to know why you did what you did. Why? Give me a reason why you chose to do this, whether it was something that we did wrong or something that we thought we didn't do wrong. Why did you sneak out of the house? Why do you think that was okay? Why are you failing these classes? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? And we had to come before the judge, my dad, and we had to argue our case. Good for communication. But it also produced a negative thing in me. I got really good at arguing with people. And I got really good at proving people wrong and proving people that I was right. Maybe I wasn't even right. Probably a lot of the times I wasn't. But it produced in me this kind of argumentative spirit. So much so, my cousin, he's like 10 years older than me. He's a lawyer. He owns his own law firm. When I was 18 and I was getting ready to go to college, I was talking to him about it. And he's like, what do you want to be? I'm like, I'm not sure. Thinking college professor, not really sure. Maybe business. I was all over the place. He's like, bro, you should be a lawyer. See, my cousin used to live with my parents. And he told me, you should be a lawyer because I've seen you win arguments with your father. And if you can win arguments with your father, you can win any case in the court of law. It's like, man, that's a good idea. I didn't do it. But there was this reality that that family courthouse did produce this argumentative thing in me. Maybe it would have made me a great lawyer, but it didn't make me the best husband, let me tell you. Early on in our marriage, I fell into this trap of like, hey, I need to prove that I'm right, and I need to argue my case, and I realized this isn't helping anything. Yeah, there's communication. Yeah, you got to address issues, but sometimes it was this pride thing, that I just wanted to prove that I was right, and it would cause more division. I realized, man, sometimes I just got to humble myself, and even if I think I'm right, I just got to say I'm wrong, just for the sake of unity. See, the early church, we see this desire to be one. They didn't have just this argumentative spirit just to prove their point. The whole church comes together in unison to say, okay, hey, maybe you were right and I was wrong, but for the sake of unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, we're going to squash this thing. We found the truth in the Word of God and in the counsel of many. Let's move forward. So, the whole church agrees on this, and look what it says. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So what the church in Jerusalem decided was not only are they going to send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, where that issue was going on, but they're going to send some of their own men, meaning some Jewish believers. Because what was happening here was that the Jewish believers, because this is part of the tradition and culture, were God's chosen people. So our salvation is of greater value than the Gentiles because we're better than the Gentiles. And some of the Jews kept falling into that mentality. That's why Paul makes it clear, no, we're all one. Whether you're male, female, whatever the color of your skin is, whatever your ethnic background is, or whatever language you speak, God loves us just the same. So the church in Jerusalem, recognizing that this was part of the issue, they send some delegates from their church that are Jewish believers. They were doing this for relationship's sake, so the Jews and the Gentiles could start growing in fellowship. So they send Judas and Silas and likely some others. But they sent them with a letter. Look at verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So they sent this letter, and this letter, as we'll read here in a second, expresses the terms that they came to. We're saved by grace through faith, but then as we discussed last time we were in Acts 15, there were certain rules for fellowship that the Jewish believers, the leadership, wanted the Gentiles to practice just for the sake of not offending someone. We'll look at that here towards the end of the letter. But we also see that this letter wasn't sent to every church. It says it was sent to the brethren, that would be the church, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So this was sent to specific churches that were dealing with these same issues. Okay, some of the terms and some of the direction that James and the other elders and apostles give the Gentile converts, the Gentile Christians, we look at some of these directions, and some of them are obvious, this is wrong, and this is right. And then there are some others that are a little gray. If we don't have to keep the Mosaic law, then do we have to follow this as well? So we shouldn't look at this letter, every single one of the directions that they give, and say these are direct commandments from the Lord and we need to do these things to be saved. That's not the heart. They don't have to do anything to be saved. All they have to do is receive Jesus Christ by faith. These directions were specifically for the sake of fellowship. Okay, so let's look at this letter here. Verse 24 says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the church in Jerusalem is saying these people came from our church. They came from us, these Judaizers. They initially heard the gospel and accepted the gospel. What did they do? They added to the gospel. They started adding to the gospel. It's not just by faith that we're saved. We need to do these works. We need to perform these other things. And what they're going to make clear here is, no, you don't. You just need to receive Jesus Christ by faith. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for works in our walk. James says in James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But we don't work for our salvation. We work from it. Works aren't based out of obligation, they're based out of gratitude, okay? So they say, hey, this was an issue that these men started spreading, this false gospel, but we're here to help you understand, once again, the true gospel. Pick it up in verse 25. it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, see that unity again, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church didn't just send any men. They sent men who were willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is important. Why would they send men who would be willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel? Because it says something about them. It says they're selfless. It says they're sacrificial. Paul makes it clear in Galatians that these Judaizers that aren't really saved, some of them, they're spreading this message because they're trying to gain something. They're trying to gain a following. It's through selfish ambition. They don't really care about the people. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians. So the church in Jerusalem, in their wisdom, they said, hey, we're going to send people that are selfless, that are sacrificial, that are willing to risk it all for both people and for the name of Jesus Christ. Are you one of those people? Are you selfless? Are you sacrificial? Are you one of those who are willing to risk it all for the name of Jesus Christ? Now we say that, and we know in the church during this time, there was persecution. People were getting martyred left and right. If you signed up to be a leader in the church, you were basically signing your death certificate. They had so much to lose. But what they realized is they had so much more to gain. And they gained so much from receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were willing to risk everything. Are you willing to risk it all? Now, that might not look like martyrdom for most people, especially in the United States. It could. But maybe, on a lesser scale, God's asking you to be a little more risky. Maybe God is asking you to take some chances in your faith. Meaning, we see throughout the Bible that God calls people to an adventure of faith. It's supposed to be exciting. And sometimes we can fall into this habit where we get comfortable and things are convenient and we want this routine and we're creatures of habit, and that's all true. But sometimes we got to battle against that. Why? Because we're never going to experience all that Jesus wants for us if we're not willing to take a step out of the boat and get vulnerable. Peter never would have walked on water if he didn't take that first step out of the boat, if he didn't take that step of faith. These men were willing to take risks. It's God telling you to take some risks in your spiritual walk. I'm not saying be foolish and put yourself in a dangerous situation. But so often we won't experience the fullness of what God has to offer us through this walk of faith if we just stay in our comfort zone. These people, these men, they were willing to risk it all for Jesus Christ. Why? They recognized that they were already dead. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the church sends these selfless, sacrificial men. It says in verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. We see Judas and Silas were some of these men who were willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. And they had a specific direction that was given to them through the other leaders in Jerusalem. That direction was to communicate with the brethren, the Gentile believers. They were going to give them this letter, but they sent Silas specifically, and Judas to talk with the believers, to fill in the gaps if they had any questions, to encourage them. We'll also see these guys prophesy to these Gentile believers here in a few verses. Picking it up in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Look what he says there. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now we're starting to see that God was behind this decision. We don't see in this text that the Holy Spirit spoke audibly, as we see sometimes specifically in Acts. But it does seem that the Holy Spirit was speaking through confirmation. The Holy Spirit was speaking through the fact that they were all of the same mind. And this is one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit. It's point number two. The Holy Spirit works through and towards unity. The Holy Spirit works through and towards unity. This is what this letter is all about. This letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This decision, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everybody was on the same page. They were in agreement. Those who had the wrong opinion changed to the right opinion. There was this unity. It was all because of the Holy Spirit working through the people. This is one of the coolest things to see in life. And many of you, probably most of you, experienced this somewhere down the road or even maybe in your regular everyday routine. I'll give you an example. So sometimes, like, the Lord will put something on my heart. Maybe it's a new ministry, a new direction for the church, a new vision. But usually it's like I get this much of it. And then I start talking to some of the other leaders, whether it's the board or other ministry leaders or even just people that are a part of this church. And I start talking to them. And oftentimes what happens is they go, you know, I was thinking about a very similar thing. The Lord was speaking to me about this. And as I bring more people into the equation, I start seeing pieces of the puzzle come together. And as pieces of the puzzle come together and there's this like-mindedness, it gives me confirmation that the Holy Spirit is working there. That the Holy Spirit is working through unity in this common mindset for what? For the sake of unity. He's trying to produce this oneness in us. Paul talks a lot about this, especially in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Meaning, unity won't just happen. We got to fight for it. We got to work towards it. Working towards it sometimes looks like dealing with issues and conflicts and confronting people that have wronged us or sinned against us. But the point is, we got to endeavor if we want unity. The Holy Spirit, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in that moment the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, the third person of the Trinity, he literally lives inside of you. And he does many things in your life, gives you spiritual gifts. He sanctifies you. But even in his purpose in sanctifying you, it's for the ultimate purpose of the church body being one. It's what Jesus prayed in John 17. That I pray that the church, these disciples, my followers, would be one just as me and the Father are one. So the Holy Spirit is working through the church. Giving them confirmation through this like-mindedness, but he's also inspiring unity in the individuals in the body as a whole. So the Holy Spirit, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So they say, we're not going to put on you the whole burden of the Mosaic law. Why? Well, we found out in Acts and everywhere else in the Bible, man can't keep God's standard. We can't keep the law. Most of us can't even do it for a few minutes or an hour. So they say, we're not going to put this burden of the law on you because that would make us hypocrites, because we can't keep the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. They learned this from Jesus. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10 or 11, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke was a rabbinical term. The rabbis used this word yoke to describe the law. And Jesus says, I'm not putting you under the yoke of the law. I'm putting you on the yoke of grace. I'm going to fulfill the law. Because you can't. I'm going to live the life that you can't. I'm going to die the death that you deserve. Because you've fallen short of the glory of God. We all have. So, the early church, they recognize they're saved by grace. It's all about the work of Christ. So they're not going to put this great burden on these Gentile believers. But they give them these four requirements. To abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. We talked about this when we were in Acts 15, 1 to 21, same exact direction there. But we see that these were primarily for the sake of fellowship. He says, don't eat things that were offered to idols. Why? It was common in that culture, in that time period, that pagans and Gentiles that didn't know Yahweh, they didn't know Jesus, they would provide these animal sacrifices to idols, then they'd take the meat and sell it in the marketplace. So you didn't really know what you were getting in the marketplace, whether this animal was sacrificed to an idol, a false god, or not. This is the problem to the Jews. They can't eat animals offered to idols. So the early church, the leaders, they say abstain from those things. If you know that something's been offered to an idol, don't buy that meat, or especially don't eat that meat in front of other Jewish believers. Paul talks about it later, and it's like, hey, you know, do whatever God tells you to do. If you have conviction, or if you're unsure that this thing has been sacrificed to idols, and you do this with a clear conscience, okay? But don't do it around other Jewish believers, because you're going to offend them. He says, abstain from blood. That was the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. That was one of the requirements. He says, don't eat the blood. Why? The blood represents the life source. And it is God and God alone who gives life. So you're kind of, in a way, stepping on God's toes by eating the blood. He says, don't do that. Now, can you eat a medium rare steak? If you're not convicted about it, I say you can. Paul says all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. I don't recommend eating a medium rare or rare steak in front of someone who's practicing Judaism. We're allowed to use our freedom, if we're not being convicted about that thing, until our freedom causes someone else to stumble. Okay? This is going to be difficult when we go to Israel. No cheeseburgers, no... I don't know what all the rules with the kosher diet, like how they stick to them. I read some stuff, but I hope and pray that I don't offend anyone there, because my regular eating habits would definitely offend some Jews, that's for sure. So if you're eating with someone who's practicing Judaism, sacrifice your taste buds and order a well-done steak. Yikes, never, right? I've never done that in my life. But I've never sat down with someone practicing Judaism and had a meal with them. Something I might have to learn very soon. Maybe I should start practicing, getting used to it, the chewiness. So he says, abstain from blood, from things strangled. Why? That was unkosher, because it was inhumane. You were supposed to slit the necks of the animal, kill them quickly. Strangling them wasn't the way God said to kill animals. And then sexual immorality. Now, we know that in the church, both with Jewish believers and Gentile believers, they knew sexual immorality was wrong, okay? Having sexual encounters with people outside of marriage, it was wrong. That's not what they're speaking of specifically. During that time, the Gentiles often practiced different forms of inbreeding, whether it was a brother or sister or first cousins. And they say, hey, don't engage, not just in any form of sexual immorality, but specifically the inbreeding thing that was going on. It says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Three of the four of these had to do with eating with a Jew, okay, with a Jewish believer. That's what it was about. He wanted the Gentiles and the Jewish believers to be able to break bread together. That's why he's given these requirements. It's not about salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So they do what they're called to do. They go to Antioch. They give this letter, and the church, specifically the Gentiles in Antioch, they rejoice. Why? Well, think about this. It would be like one Sunday, I tell you, you are saved by grace through faith. And then the next Sunday, Mike or Adam comes up here and says, no, that's not true. You need to earn your salvation. If you're a male, you need to be circumcised and you must keep the Mosaic law. That's what's going on in Antioch. You have these different teachers telling them different things. So they're going, am I saved by grace through faith, or do I have to keep the Mosaic law? So likely many of them were questioning their salvation. Am I actually saved? Was that experience I had with the Lord legitimate, or do I really have to be circumcised and keep this law to solidify my salvation? So there was probably some anxiety with certain believers. But I also believe there were others that had full-fledged confidence. They knew their encounter with Jesus Christ when they received the gospel was legitimate. They already knew what the church in Jerusalem was going to say before they even said it, because they were sure in their salvation. They were confident in it. And that's what God wants for each and every one of us. That's what hope is, a confident expectation. He doesn't want us to question our salvation. He wants us to know that we're saved. You probably had a mixed bunch here. Maybe some questioning, maybe some who are confident. Nevertheless, they rejoiced. They were happy with the letter and its encouragement. Recognizing that their faith was sealed, it was legitimate. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. We see the early church, they desired unity, and they knew it took work to get there. So they pursue unity through the avenue of encouragement, not criticism. This is point number three. Unity is inspired by encouragement, not criticism. Unity is inspired by encouragement, not criticism. Now, we got to remember, the Judaizers and even some of the legitimate Jewish believers, they were overly critical of the Gentiles. Again, they were the chosen people. They thought that they were better. They thought that their salvation was better. We're still God's chosen people. And they are God's chosen people, but it doesn't make them better. God loves us all the same. So they would be critical over the Gentile believers. And this criticism, as we see, it caused division. But the early church, they weren't about this division. They encouraged these Gentile believers to inspire unity. Sadly, sometimes the church today can look more like the Pharisees than the disciples. And sometimes we can come off so judgmental and so critical and so discouraging that people don't want to come to church. They don't want to even be around us because they think, hey, if they're around us, they're just going to pick out all the specks in my eye. But that's not what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to stand up for the truth and stand up for righteousness, absolutely, and address sin. But we're called to do it in an encouraging way, not a discouraging way. See, the early church, they reached out, they encouraged, they pursued relationship for the sake of unity. They weren't looking for reasons of division. They were looking for ways to come together. They weren't trying to point out all these little specks. Are you an encouraging person? Do you think you're an encouraging person? Ask your wife or your husband if you're an encouraging person. Or are you somebody that people feel very discouraged around, very criticized around? Like, I don't really want to talk to them because they're always talking about how bad things are or how their standard is better or how I don't live up to their standard. This can happen in homes. It can happen at work. It can happen in so many different ways. We see, just as we see in the early church, we're called to be people who edify, people who encourage, people who lift others up. If people are feeling judged and criticized by us constantly, then we're not being the church that we've been called to be. See, so much of encouragement has to do with the words that we speak. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4, I'll read it for you. It says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. In other words, you can speak life and encouragement into people, or you can crush their spirit. You can make them want to quit. You can make them not want to do this Christian thing anymore, or whatever the case may be. Tree of life, encouragement. When we discourage, it breaks people's spirit. It's not true. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Couldn't be further from the truth. Words hurt. Most painful things. I've broken so many bones, had surgery so many different times on things that have happened to me, and I've been more hurt from words in relationships than I've ever been physically. Our words can build people up, or our words can break people down. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, speaking same context as unity, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Are we people that speak encouragement into people's lives? Do people feel edified when they're around us? Do they feel good? When we have conversations with people, do we make their lives better or worse? The early church, the legitimate believers, they were very different from the Pharisees. They purposed to build their brothers and sisters up in the faith. The text continues. Acts chapter 15. Verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. just as the letter said, now we got Judas and Silas. They're speaking words of comfort. They're strengthening them. And it says specifically that they were prophesying. And they were prophesying in a biblical manner. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 14, 3, it says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This is what prophecy should produce. Encouragement, edification, exhortation, comfort when it's used appropriately. Now, prophecy, generally speaking, in the Bible, a little bit different in the New Testament than the Old Testament, at least the role of a prophet. But generally speaking, it's divinely inspired speech. It's either foretelling, speaking the written word, or foretelling the word of God. Prophecy still exists today, and it can exist in either one of those capacities. But when it exists, it's got to be with the right heart, and it's supposed to produce one, if not all three of these things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Judas and Silas, they contributed to this building up of the Gentile believers. It says in verse 33, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. They were sent there for a time. This likely means that it's more than just a few days. Definitely more than a few hours. We don't know how long it was, but it's for a time. Why were they there for a time? Because they knew relationships take time. This is all about engaging in relationship. It wasn't about dropping off the letter. It was about, yeah, we're going to give you this letter, and we're going to build relationship with you. We're going to engage in fellowship. We're going to encourage you. We want you guys to know that we love you. Relationships, they take time. They don't just happen like that. They take time. They take work. They take effort and energy and investment. Would you say you have good relationships? Would you say you have good relationships with your significant other? Wife, husband, boyfriend, girlfriend? Would you say you have healthy relationships with your immediate family? What about your coworkers? What about your roommates? More often than not, at least on our end, if we don't have healthy relationships, we're usually not taking the time to invest in them. Time is so crucial in relationships. People want time. It's an act of love. And there's a lot more to that in regards to good relationships, but time is such a pivotal part. Are you taking the time to invest in the relationships that God has called you to invest in? See, Judas and Silas, they did just that. They stayed there for a time. How much time? Probably as much time as it took. And then we see the brethren that were sent, they go back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Look at verse 34. It says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. For whatever reason, Silas believed that he was called to Antioch. I don't think Silas would have realized this if he never came to Antioch. Meaning if he stayed in Jerusalem, he probably wouldn't have realized what was next for him. We're going to see he's going to go on to the mission field at the end of this chapter. Sometimes we can stay in our little comfortable Jerusalem. We can stay in the place that's convenient. We can stay in the place that we're used to. We can stay in our routine because it's what we know. But there are times when we won't realize what God has next for us until we take a step out of Jerusalem, until we take a step out of our comfort zone. See, God used this first act of obedience, Silas going to Antioch, to give him his next direction. You're going to stay here for a while. He doesn't know this right now, but he's staying in Antioch so he can go on the mission field with Paul. God often uses short-term missions to produce long-term missionaries. I see him do it all the time. Not that we're all called to be missionaries, but there is a reality that Silas, he received future direction because he was willing to take a step out of Jerusalem. Verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, if you recall, Paul and Barnabas were basically the ones that planted this church in Antioch, and this thing is thriving. It's growing rapidly. Barnabas was a big part of that, and then he went and got Paul from Tarsus. So they have a huge heart for Antioch. They go back there many times. So they're back in Antioch again, and what are they doing? Same thing they've always been doing. Teaching and preaching the word of God. Teaching and preaching. Preaching and teaching, what's the difference? Preaching, isn't it the same thing? Well, when you look at the original Greek preaching, the Greek word there is didasko, didasko. And what it means is to proclaim the good news. It's more along the lines of evangelism. And then teach, the Greek, sorry, I mixed that up. Didasko is teach. Evangelizo is preach. So didasko is to teach, not proclaim the good news per se. It's to teach or instruct, okay? And then preaching is more like sharing the gospel. So they're preaching the gospel to new converts, so people will get saved, and they're instructing those who come to the faith. Both things are important. Preaching the gospel with unbelievers and instructing people in the full counsel of God, those who already know the Lord. Didasko, teach. Evangelizo, preach. So they're doing both here. The text continues, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So Paul, you remember that first missionary journey, they planted a bunch of churches. We don't even know how many. But he says, hey, we need to go back there and check up on these guys. Some of these churches were planted in like one, two Sabbaths, 2 weeks. Other ones, they were there for a number of months. So these churches are popping up left and right. Paul's like, hey, there should be some accountability here. Let's go back and check on them. But we see Paul's pastoral heart here. It wasn't about just starting ministries and expanding ministries. It was about the people. That's why he wanted to go back, because he cared about the people. He wanted to invest in the people. So he followed up with the people, or at least he's going to at the end of this chapter. See, follow-up is so crucial for discipleship. I can come up here and just give a message one Sunday, but if I'm not purposing to invest into people, they're only going to go so far. We all need discipleship. And we're all actually called to make disciples as well. We all need. Jesus called us to be disciples that make disciples. So much of that is through this follow-up thing, this follow-through, checking on people, reaching out to them, seeing how they're doing. See, Paul realized discipleship, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, and this is what he wanted to do, invest in more discipleship. The text continues, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul and Barnabas, here's that second conflict, they have a conflict over an individual, John Mark. Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul's like, no, man, that guy bailed on us. So we're going to see this division, but we're going to see through the division between Paul and Barnabas, God is going to bring forth a story of redemption. This is point number four. God can transform an issue of division into a story of redemption. God can transform an issue of division into a story of redemption. See, Barnabas was cousins with John Mark. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. So this is family to him. And not only that, Barnabas is an encourager. He's the son of encouragement. He's the guy that gives people second chances. He wants to give John Mark a second chance. Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't want to, because back in Acts chapter 13, if you want to write this down, Acts 13, verse 13, John Mark did bail on them in the middle of a mission trip, and a missionary journey. He just bailed. We don't know why. Could have been fear of persecution. Could have been some other distraction. But it seems that Paul doesn't agree with the reason why he bailed. So Paul's arguing his case. I don't want John Mark. He's just going to bail on us again. Now, we don't know how this conversation went out, but we see it did get heated in the next verse. And it was probably something like this. Paul's like, hey, man, that guy bailed. John Mark is a quitter, okay? If we take him again, he's just going to bail again. We might as well not start with him if we're not going to finish with him. And Barnabas was like, bro, I gave you a second chance. You remember when you were killing Christians and no one in the church would talk to you? And I'm the only one that befriended you, Acts chapter 9, and took you into the church. Because of the second chance I gave you, look at what God's done in your life. And you don't want to give John Mark a second chance? At least he wasn't killing people. He bailed. So there's this conflict, and it gets heated. Luke doesn't bother to tell us who's right in this conflict. Now, usually with conflicts, there's typically one person who's more right and less right. Now, both people could be wrong, absolutely. But there's usually one who's more right and less right. I believe, based on other areas of Scripture, that Barnabas was in the right and Paul was in the wrong. I believe Paul was in the wrong. I believe that Paul, he still has some of that Pharisee in him. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. That's who he was trained. The Pharisees were critical. They were judgmental. They weren't people that gave you a second chance. He wasn't giving John Mark a second chance. See, Barnabas was quick to forgive, and Paul was quick to criticize in this text. Who are you in the story? Are you a Paul or a Barnabas? Are you someone who consistently gives people second and third and fourth and fifth chances? Or are you a person who, if somebody wrongs you one time, you write them off and you don't have a relationship with them ever again? Are you a Paul in this text? Or are you a Barnabas? Barnabas was quick to forgive. Are you quick to forgive? Do you struggle with forgiveness? Do you struggle with receiving it? Do you struggle with extending it? Do you have this pattern of behavior where you hold bitterness in your heart? Because the Bible says bitterness will destroy us from the inside out. Not only that, it will destroy all our other relationships. In other words, it spreads, the Bible says. We're called to forgive. How? As Christ forgave us. Jesus, as he's dealing with the issue of conflict resolution in Matthew chapter 18, after he talks about going to your brother or sister if they sin against you, if they don't repent, bring somebody else, and lastly, go to the spiritual authority. After that, Peter recognizes that forgiveness is a big part of this. And he says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Should I forgive him a whole seven times? Look what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Not seven times, Peter, 490 times. Is Jesus saying after 489 times somebody's got one more chance? No. He's saying, keep forgiving people. Just keep forgiving. Let it go, because the bitterness is going to destroy you. When we have bitterness, what it's saying is this. This person owes me something. They owe me an apology. They owe me to make things right. Forgiveness is clearing the debt. You don't even owe me an apology anymore. You don't know how to make things right with me anymore. It's okay. I wiped it clean. Jesus forgave me of all my junk. I'm going to forgive you of yours. This is what forgiveness is. It's clearing the debt. Unforgiveness says you owe me. You have a debt that you need to pay. Until we let go of all our debts, we're not going to be freed. We're going to be bound by bitterness. So he says, continue to forgive, not just for their sake, but for yours also. We find something interesting later on in Paul's epistle, specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Barnabas gives John Mark that second chance. Paul will see he'll go off with Silas, but eventually we see in the last epistle that Paul writes before his death, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, that's John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. What changed? Did Paul's heart change? Did Mark's heart change? I believe both of them did. I think it started with Barnabas. Barnabas giving John Mark a second chance led to John Mark's story of redemption. He wasn't the same man. He had probably guilt for the last time he bailed. And after this, he's a different person. John Mark goes on to write the Gospel of Mark, likely the first gospel that was written, possibly ascribed for Peter, some historians say. But John Mark was used mightily by the Lord to change the lives of many. Even today, as we read the Gospel of Mark, I believe so much of that started with this second chance that Barnabas gave him. See, Jesus, he gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. And he's got a redemption story for every one of us. No matter how far you've fallen from the Lord, he's got a redemption story from us. But he's also got a redemption story for other people in our lives. And sometimes he wants to use us as he used Barnabas to give that person that second chance, to give that person another opportunity, to forgive them, to wipe the debt clean, and possibly, Lord willing, maybe reconcile if it's spiritually healthy. See, John Mark, he took advantage of his second chance, and now we get to read the Gospel of Mark and probably millions of people, if not billions, have been impacted because of this gospel. And so much of it likely happened because Barnabas was forgiving. He gave him another chance. Let's look at the text. We're almost done. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. This was a heated conversation. There might have been yelling. We don't know for sure, but it says this contention was sharp. This was a big deal. They were upset. They were emotional. And what did they do? They parted ways for a time. We don't know if they got back together, if there's reconciliation. We don't know. But there is wisdom in this sometimes, right? Sometimes when we have conflicts with people that we love or even strangers or whatever the case may be, sometimes the best thing we can do in the moment is to step back. When that contention is getting so sharp and it's getting heated and you're trying to win who's the louder person argument, it's no longer done in the spirit. It's being done in the flesh. And when that happens, some of the smartest things we could do is just take a step back, pray to God, get right, and then address the issue when we're in the spirit. Now, they parted ways. We don't see them come back together. But for us, we know there has to be this coming back together. We can't let the sun go down on our wrath, okay? So we want to address our issues. We don't want to brush them under the rug. But at the same time, sometimes a little separation for a short period of time is a wise move. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Barnabas and Mark go one way. Paul and Silas go another way. We see the division right there. Now, I don't think this was probably the healthiest argument. However, God used their division for the purpose of multiplication. God can use division in our life for His glory. That doesn't mean that we should say, oh, God's going to use all our divisions, so I'm going to have conflicts with everyone. But we do see that God can use it. Now He has two groups of two instead of one group of two. So He sends them both out again. And it says here in verse 41, and He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul and Silas go one way. Barnabas and Mark go another way. But despite their division, they didn't give up on the mission. This is the final point, quick one. Don't let division deter you from the mission. Don't let division deter you from the mission. They continued on, not only preaching the gospel, but making disciples. They didn't let this turmoil and this conflict lead to them giving up on their calling, giving up on their mission. I've seen this happen so many times, and it's so sad. Sometimes God will be speaking to someone, calling them to a specific role in ministry or whatever the case may be, male or female, and then they have this division or this conflict with someone else in the church. Maybe it's a leader, maybe it's a peer, and then they walk away from their calling. They walk away from their mission. They walk away from the church, and they're just sitting there with all this bitterness and animosity. And because they weren't willing to work through their issue, now the division deterred them from the mission, and they're somewhere else. Don't let that be you. There's going to be conflicts. Body of Christ, we're all flawed people, but don't let unresolved issues lead you to a place where you're rejecting the body of Christ or rejecting your calling in general. Paul and Barnabas, they weren't those people. They continued to do what God called them to do despite the conflict, despite the hardships. See, we see two conflicts here. One conflict is dealt with in a spiritual way that inspires unity amongst the whole body of Christ. The other conflict, not done in the most spiritual way, and it leads to division. We're going to have conflicts in our life, but again, how do we deal with them? Do we deal with them in a spiritual way? Can we put our pride aside and admit when our opinion is wrong? Can we get out of our comfort zone and address people that we think have wronged us? Can we clear the debt and let things go? Or are we going to keep holding on to conflicts, which will lead to bitterness and more division, not just among the body of Christ, but in all our relationships? We all have issues. We all have conflicts with individuals. But how we deal with the issue will determine the level of unity or division that we experience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has an unresolved issue with someone that they haven't let go, that they haven't forgiven, maybe a conflict that wasn't dealt with in a spiritual way, I pray that you would bring conviction and encouragement to all of us, Lord, that we would be able to forgive, we'd be able to move forward. Lord, that we would allow you to work a work in our hearts, that when we get into conflicts with people we love or strangers, that you would allow those conflicts to inspire unity in us, especially in the body of Christ. Lord, that your church, your bride, would not be divided, but she would be unified. God, help us understand what that means. Help us to put the practical principles that you give us through your word to pursue conflict resolution in a spiritual way. I pray we wouldn't be divided. I pray that we wouldn't be people that give the enemy a foothold, or that we'd be quick to forgive, we'd be quick to resolve, we'd be quick to reconcile as you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.